I'd ask if you would to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I haven't mentioned this much recently, but in many of the rows where the seats are, underneath the seats, we have Bibles. If you don't have one, please feel free to take one to read from it. We are reading today from that text in page 944 of Romans 8. Before we read the text, I might remind you that we began Romans 8 last Sunday, and we did it by mulling over the first four verses. And that start to the eighth chapter begins with the affirmation that when a person is in Christ, that there is absolutely no condemnation from God. In the presence of God, the one truly united to Christ by faith will never stand as one condemned when God's great final judgment is visited upon the sinfulness of all humanity. And that makes that knowledge of the freedom from condemnation even more astounding when we start to think about the fact that human beings are by our nature creatures who have already stood under the condemnation. Paul has also made that clear. He made it clear in this very same letter, in this same proclamation of the Word of God. Specifically, in the fifth chapter, Paul wrote of how sin has been a part of every human being ever since sin entered this world through the first man ever created, the first Adam. Paul told us that when Adam sinned, his first sin, his sin flowed to all of Adam's offspring, meaning all people who have ever lived anywhere, anytime. And in that fifth chapter, in the 16th verse, Paul wrote of how that one trespass of Adam, well, it brought a condemnation of judgment upon him, but also to every person whose origin is traced back to that first human being. And again, of course, that means all of humanity. Every one of us has merited the condemnation of God. So we enter this world, we are born into this world as creatures under that condemnation. But in Christ, we will stand as ones without condemnation. And that removal happens because, as Romans 8, verse 3 says in part, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Paul's point by saying that was to illuminate the fact that the law of God, if perfectly kept, could actually bring righteousness. And law keeping would present the law keeper as one undeserving of any condemnation before the face of God. But our weakness of the flesh, because we are all offspring of Adam, means that the law cannot really be kept by any one of us. We cannot keep the law, so we would stand condemned by the law, if not for Jesus Christ. God does what the law cannot, and he does it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering, for our sin. The work of Christ, you see, at the cross is what makes it so that any of us can stand as Christ would stand in his humanity, as he should have stood by his humanity before God, as if he has kept every part of the law that God has commanded to be kept. Jesus Christ, he kept the law, and he experienced our punishment that is required by God's law so that we would not know God's wrath. He takes our punishment and he imputes to us his law keeping to enable us to stand before God without condemnation. So that, in summary, is the first four verses of chapter 8 of Romans, and it's really a summary of the whole of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is that sinners in Christ are counted as righteous by God and will not receive just condemnation because the mercy of our God was said the second person of the Godhead willingly to be condemned in our place. Jesus dies on the cross for us so that we could be forgiven our transgressions by our God from the law that he has commanded. And it thus shows that God can be most merciful and completely just at the same time. Yet one of the matters that Paul has also brought up in those first four verses needs to be explored some more. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. his work in regard to our faith and in regard to our life. The law of the Spirit, we were told in those first four verses, the law of the Spirit of life sets us free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. Then Paul adds as well in verse 4 that those who are united to Christ, those in Christ, will walk not according to the flesh, but they'll walk according to the Spirit. So Paul has written about the Holy Spirit already in this chapter. He's also written about the Holy Spirit before in this Romans letter, but not at all at the extent he does now more fully in chapter 8. If my count is right, it's 22 times that the Holy Spirit is in some way identified in this single chapter. And specifically today, as we move on in Romans 8, what we will discover, I trust, is that the work of the Spirit is a most essential act, not only in regard to our coming to faith in Jesus Christ, but it's important as an ongoing work as we seek to live our lives as faithful followers of Jesus. May we learn from God today through these words that have been given to us by the Holy Spirit himself, breathed out by the only God. Let's pray, and then we'll read Romans 8, verses 5 through 13. Please pray with me. Father, as we come to you today in prayer, before we read this word, before we read words that teach us about the Holy Spirit, we ask that your Spirit would abide in us in a way that clarifies your word in a way that could not happen without him. We ask, Lord, that we would understand more clearly who you are, what Christ has done, because we are reading this word as Spirit-enlightened creatures. You be our guide, God, through your Spirit. Direct us to see what is good and right. Correct the errors spoken and the errors that could be heard. Do it by your Spirit in his power so that it would profit us as people, your people. Do that, Lord, and we will give you the glory, for we know you are a most powerful God that works in your people through your Spirit. Guide us through this text. Be our teacher. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, it's beginning at the fifth verse of Romans 8. Paul writes this: For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. Robert Louis Stevenson's classic novel, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, presents in Gothic fiction what might be the best-known presentation of the idea of there being good and evil existing in a single human personality. The gist of the story is that Dr. Jekyll believes the human soul is made up of two separate, distinct characters, one good, one evil. The doctor's thought is that inwardly these two separate beings are living in continuous conflict. As he explores that hypothesis, he develops these two mystical potions. One, if taken, will change him into his evil nature, Mr. Hyde, and the other will return him to his good side, Dr. Jekyll. It's fiction. It's not biblical. It's not even based upon sound theology. In fact, Stevenson said his inspiration from the story was merely his own dream, a nightmare. But where that fictional work could be seen to have some correlation with what we read in Romans is that while Stevenson suggests that within each person there could be these two ways to live, Romans is also telling us here in chapter 8 the same sort of thing. Paul doesn't define the two ways as either being good or evil, though the ways that we might live could lead to either those things, good or evil. What Paul says is that within the single individual, that person can either live according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. One's mind could be set upon the flesh, and that will lead to death. But the mind that is set on the Spirit, that's life, and that's peace. So there are these two ways to think, two ways that lead to greatly differing results. But I would like us to also see in this passage that these two opposite directions in life are not only a matter of the mind. They involve the essence of who we truly are. Move a little further down in the passage to the section beginning in verse 9, and you find words that are far less about how we are to live and far more about who in essence we already are. And also we find words there about what we certainly are not. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. You are in the Spirit if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so within this middle section of our passage, especially, we are being directed to see that the Spirit-filled life begins with the foundation of us having lives that have already been changed, changed already by the Spirit's inward work. In Christ, we have, by the Spirit, this new identity. Paul is writing here to people he plainly perceives to be Christians, to already be Christians. And he tells them that they are not in the flesh, but they are in the Spirit. He tells them that the Spirit of God dwells in you so that you belong to Christ. And he says, because if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you really couldn't belong to Jesus. And in verse 10, he explains that if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, that's not the easiest sentence to understand, I know. But the sentiment is that sin and its desire is such a continuing source of internal trials. And remaining in sin would mean that our earthly bodies would truly and eternally die. And in a sense, that sinfulness means we have already, in some manner, already died. Paul wrote in chapter 6, remember, about sin once reigning in our bodies before we come to Jesus Christ, as if we were already dead. In his letter to the Ephesians, he writes of our being spiritually dead in trespasses and sins before ever being made alive in Jesus Christ. And so it's as if before we ever have a saving faith, we are essentially people who are walking dead. We are spiritually dead beings as sin reigns within our mortal bodies. But all that changes. All that changes when the Holy Spirit changes us. Once we are spiritually reborn, the Spirit brings what is dead to life, and he does that, as Paul says here in verse 10, because of righteousness. You see, the gift of God we are given is as if we have been cloaked in the righteousness of Christ, as if His righteousness is placed over us. It's been secured at the cross, and that righteousness that we have been given is actually applied to us by the Spirit and through the Spirit when we are granted that gift of a saving faith. And it's the God who has raised Christ from the dead who gives you this new life to our mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in us, though we have been dead in our own spirit. You know, I think when Paul adds what he says here in the 11th verse about God raising Jesus from the dead, he's adding to what he's already been saying, the additional affirmation that this life that we receive by the Spirit will truly be a life that is eternal. And I say that because Paul links what he says here in verse 11 about our new spiritual life given to our mortal bodies to the same power that raised Christ from the dead. The life our mortal bodies receive through the Holy Spirit and the Spirit which now dwells in us will not end with this earthly flesh giving way to disease or injury or time. Our mortal bodies can be buried in the ground, placed in a crypt, burned in a furnace. But no matter what, if we have been brought to Christ by the Spirit of God, our bodies and our souls will be united to God on God's great day of judgment. Our body and our soul will be reunited in the presence of God. And the amazing truth is that this spiritual awakening in those who were in essence dead assures those awakened of this eternity forevermore. Christ's victory over death becomes ours too when we are united to Him. And all this is telling us that our faith is not at its core our mind's acceptance of tenets or doctrines. It's a new birth. A new birth brought about by God through His Holy Spirit. And it's because it's God's work through the Spirit that we gain this new ability then to live our lives more fully to the glory of God. We remain in the mortal flesh as we are on this pilgrimage through this life, but because of the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, our minds are now enabled to live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And with that foundation, then we need to look back at those two possible ways of life, especially the way they've been addressed in the first few verses of our reading today, where we see that Jekyll and Hyde stark dichotomy being set forth between flesh and spirit. The unbeliever, the person without faith in Jesus Christ, he is the person who will live according to the flesh. A person like that, all people like that, well, their minds are set on the things of the flesh. And for a person to be set on to have his or her mind set in that way is to have it set on a type of thinking that actually leads to death. The fleshly, unbelieving mind is hostile to God. Such a person will never submit to God's law. He or she cannot submit to God's law. And that type of person will therefore be a person who, in his or her flesh, will never please his or her God. You know, when we read flesh in a passage like this, I think we can often be tempted to jump to wrong conclusions. Perhaps we start thinking about the human body as if it's something that by its construction is wicked. Or we might start thinking that Paul is merely speaking of the natural tendency we have towards sin, and though that might not be entirely wrong, it just seems a little too limited. You see, it seems more as if what Paul means as he inundates this part of the chapter with that single word flesh is that this fleshly sort of mindset is one in which human beings can be so preoccupied with self, so preoccupied with the things of this world that they never are occupied with their God. Never. A mindset on the things of the flesh doesn't really ask itself what God might think. Instead, it's the mind that thinks the things of the world are the things I consider to be good and pleasing. I consider things pleasing without regard to what God has said is beautiful and right. And that means then that the pleasure of the flesh, of the flesh-centered mind, most desire will be those things that bring the greatest human pleasures apart from the greatest pleasure of communion with God. The fleshly mind seeks only the pleasures of this earthly realm, the lusts that only satisfy the moment of time, and therefore it will always lead to a greater and graver craving, a constant need of attention in order to ease the temptation of the flesh. In addition, the mind set on the things of the flesh will also be a mind that desires to determine its own moral values, morals apart from the Word of God. Isn't that what we see in our world today? Legislators vote and claim their vote takes the moral high ground, but have they really, really filtered their view of that morality through the Word of God? And the mind that's set on the things of the flesh also only seeks the glory of the flesh, the praises of men, the praises coming only from those who also dwell in that same fleshly realm. That, understand, is the mind that fails to ever see that man's chief end is to glorify God. The fleshly man wants only glory for himself. Perhaps you could come up with some other thoughts about what characterizes the flesh-centered mind. But the gist of the matter is that everything about the lives of those who will live according to the flesh look only to this earthly realm and this earthly life without any regard at all for the glory of God in his heaven. It's a life of a fallen mind, a mind hostile to God, a mind that cannot submit to God's law, a mind that will not submit, a mind that's always set upon death, a mind that will always end that way with death eternal. And then there is the Christian, the one who will live according to the Spirit, the one whose mind is set upon the things of the Spirit. And Paul says here as well that that is a mind that will have the blessing of God's life and peace. And of course, since the mind set upon the Spirit is also being presented by Paul as the opposite of the mind that's set upon the flesh, that really means that the Spirit-led mind can and does at times, in fact, please God. It can and it will submit to the law of God. And the will be the mind of the person that then places that person at peace with his or her God. A true life with God. And as we think about what all that might mean, we have to at least in part again move forward in the passage. Which means again going back to what I said earlier. We need to see that when we truly come to Christ by faith, when we have experienced a changed life because of the Holy Spirit's inward work that regenerates our hearts, it is by that regeneration of our hearts worked by the Spirit that we are enabled to receive Christ as Savior, and then that Holy Spirit remains in us. It dwells in us. Do you notice how three times in one way or another in those few verses, 9 to 11, Paul says that we as Christians have this indwelling Holy Spirit. Unless we start thinking that's some minor change that happens within us, again I say that Paul reminds us that this indwelling Spirit is the very same Spirit God used to raise Jesus from the dead. Holy Spirit Christian resides in you. He dwells in each of you all the time if you've come to know Christ because of his work. And all that to say that the Christians having a mindset that is set upon the Spirit is not as much a goal of the Christian life as it is an inevitability of the Christian life. But remember as well, that because we have those remnants of our past selves, that inevitability will only go forward through the ups and downs of life, through the periods of strength and weakness. You see, we are constantly, as Christians, on a pilgrimage, on a road, moving away from what we once were, a people dominated by the flesh, to be a people who are more heavenly minded, more spiritually minded, a people dominated more by the Spirit of God, a people existing in a true life and with this true peace, a solid peace. We've sort of jumped around in this part of Romans today already, haven't we? We started in the middle of our passage, we went back to the beginning, back to the middle, but now let's go to the end. Consider with me these last two verses of our reading today, verses 12 and 13. In these last two verses, Paul is exhorting his readers now. He's exhorting them to understand the debt that they owe. In light of the blessing that's been bestowed by God, they have an obligation. And of course, it's not an obligation to the flesh or to live according to the flesh. We should know that well by now. To live according to the flesh leads to death. No, the debt the Christian owes to God, the obligation we have as Christians, is to put to death the body, the sinful body, and to live according to the Spirit. Think about all that together. We have this indwelling Spirit of God, a Spirit who has effected a radical change in our lives. We belong to Christ because of the Spirit's work. But even as we are aware that all that is part of us, and it's of the Spirit, we still come to Christ now as people who are still obligated to God. We have a duty to put into effect within us the new life that we have been given in order to live for God's glory. That's not an optional response to God. It's the Christian duty. It's what is required of us. Now, as I say that, I also say what Paul has been saying all along is that our salvation is not dependent upon our acts of supposed righteousness. We cannot do the will of God with the perfection necessary. Paul has been making that so clear now for so long. But still, our human efforts as reborn Christians requires to strive for greater holiness, more and more righteousness in all we do, less and less sinfulness. But while that sounds so demanding, I ask that you see the detail again of Paul's words. Even our putting to death the deeds of the body, even our putting to death the deeds of our body, are done by the Spirit of God. We do act as human beings, but we act as the Spirit continues to work in us. We don't stop our fleshly desires by our own power, but we do because we have this indwelling Spirit of God. We move more and more towards greater holiness. We should, in fact, demand each other to be more and more people who set our minds on the things of the Spirit, to fashion our wills after the will of God as revealed in His Word, and to set our minds on what God desires us to be. But even our doing, every ounce of our human effort, is now empowered by the Spirit of God. I said some of this a couple of weeks ago, but it's worth acknowledging once again. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is always at work on our human wills. Our every desire is now being affected by the Spirit of God if we have come to Christ, if we have His Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit as we then progress through this Christian life. And so we are constantly being transformed to more seek after the things of God, the will of God, by the Spirit of God. And so please, as you go away from this place today, as you go in Christ, be aware that it is your duty to live in a more godly way, to seek more the things of God, and do, in fact, use your best efforts. But as I say that to you, deeply know that every part of your salvation, from faith to glory, is never a work apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit brings you to Christ, and He empowers your walk. So walk all your life in the power of the Spirit of God. In a moment, we'll be closing our worship by singing a final song, O Church Arise. It's a hymn by Keith and Kristen Getty and Stuart Townend and Chris Tomlin. It's a wonderful song, really, to close any worship service because it's all about going forth into the world as the church militant. It's about the church going into the world for the sake of the name of Christ and for the advancement of the kingdom of God. But today, as we close our worship with that song, I ask that you pay special attention to the first few words of the final verse. O Spirit, come. Put strength in every stride. Give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. My prayer for us all as we go forth in this world is to live a life as Spirit-filled Christians, living to the glory of God with everything we do, with every ounce of our effort, and that we find success because we have an indwelling Spirit, which is the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, as we come to you today and as we've come having read your word, we ask that the truths of it would be imprinted on our hearts, that your Spirit would work in us to do that. And we ask, Lord, that we would go out with our best efforts, but not efforts apart from your work. Lord, guide our steps, guide our walk. Help us to live more to your glory every day. Do it by the indwelling power of the Spirit of God. And we will give you thanks for the work that you are doing in our lives. Hear our prayer. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.